We continue our series in James. This is the penultimate sermon out of the book of James. I wasn't actually going to cover prayer, and Gerald told me you've got to preach on prayer. It's in the book, you've got to preach on it. So this is the third sermon on prayer. So I've learnt to listen to Gerald more as time goes on. So it's the third sermon on prayer, and I've told you before that I've sort of avoided dealing with the hard stuff that James says on prayer. I can avoid it no longer. That's where we've got to go today. So as you've found the passage, let's pray before we consider the passage. Dear Lord God, we don't pray that your word will come alive, because your word is alive. Lord, we ask that you make our hearts alive, you make our eyes see, you make us understand the truth of your word, the greatness of the Father, the wonder of the Saviour, and the power of the Spirit, as we hear from your word this morning. Amen. Amen. So I've said about James, it's a small book with a lot to say on prayer. And we've looked at the stuff that's easy to understand practically, the stuff that's a great encouragement, and we can look over our lives and think, I've seen that in my life, I understand that, and I can give a wholehearted amen to that. But there are some verses that James gives us in this passage that we'll see this morning that would fall into that description that Peter uses of Paul's writing, of hard sayings, things that are difficult to understand, and that's where we're going to go today. But I think what we've done is we've covered the groundwork. The things that we've talked about in the first couple of sermons, whilst they were easy for us to understand, actually lay all the foundation for what we're going to see today. So before we delve right into the meat, I want to go get the context by looking at the verses that James puts around chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So they're the core of what we're going to look at today, James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. But let's look at the wrapper that James has given us in chapter 5 and verse 13. And we'll just read and have a few comments on the way through. James 5:13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. And in that short verse, there are two things going on. There's troubles, and we know that those troubles are common to all, aren't they? Just because we're Christians, we're not unique in having troubles. Job picks this up when he says that as the sparks fly upwards, man is born to trouble. I think he said it the other way around because he was more eloquent than me. But trouble is something that all humans face. We're not long on this journey of life before we suffer hardship and troubles. So that's the thing that's common to all, and we're not exempt from those troubles. But there are troubles that are ours uniquely because we believe. There are troubles that come to us as Christians because we are on a journey and in a fight where we're seeking to become more and more like Christ. And as we seek to become more like Christ, that opposes my flesh, because my flesh desires its own pleasures. And the Bible and God wants me to live a different way. So there's a conflict that brings hardship in my life because the flesh resists the work of God. There's a conflict that comes in my life because the world resists the work of God. And instead of being just like everyone else, we become aliens and strangers in this world because we are going to a different place, have a different purpose, have a different message, and we get resistance because of that. And the devil doesn't want us to make inroads to his kingdom. And tomorrow we're going to have an outreach from this place. And tomorrow we're going to seek to take some of the devil's territory, and we can expect opposition from the devil. That would have happened at the camps as well. And as we share our faith, as we seek to work for God, we will find opposition from the devil. So there are troubles. Now, how do people react to troubles? Somewhere in the world, there is a band of reactions to trouble. There is despair, or there is self-confidence. That's the whole human reaction to trouble, fits somewhere between despair and self-confidence. What's our reaction to trouble? If anyone is in trouble, what should he do? He should pray. We have a different response. We have a better response. A response that isn't despair. A response that isn't self-confidence. But a response that says, Abba Father, the all-powerful God loves us and is ready to bless us and calls us to pray in trouble. And the other piece that verse 13 brings out to us, is anyone happy? Is anyone happy? Again, happiness is common to all. All people experience joy and happiness, believers and unbelievers. We experience those common graces, those common goodnesses in our lives, and we should rejoice in them. And we experience joy as a consequence of our faith on top of all of those things. We should be, of all men, we should be most cheerful. We have more to rejoice about because we will rise. The day is coming when we will see him as he is. And my eyes will be my faith. So we should, of all men, have most reason to be joyful. I love and I'm challenged by what Thomas Manton says. Every new mercy calls for a new song. And I say this knowing that I preach to myself first. Are we the joyful Christians we ought to be? God blesses us more and more than we could ever expect. And we look glum and miserable, don't we? Every blessing, every mercy should bring a new song. I've challenged myself in giving thanks before food because it's just a rote thing so often. But God has blessed us wonderfully and we should rejoice and just be so overwhelmed with happiness at what he's done for us. And every mercy should give way to a new song of praise. And then we step back and look at verse 16. Second part of verse 16, and again we're setting the context of James here. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay, understand that, James, the prayer of a righteous person. Give me an example. What would that be like? Well, he goes on to give us an example. A righteous man would be just like Elijah. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Now, the word here for prayer isn't the standard New Testament word for prayer. It's a word that combines a number of things. It combines a sense of going to one of great power and position, a mighty king. And it also puts onto that the sense of bringing a pressing and an urgent need. So this prayer is taking a pressing need to a mighty king who is able to resolve it. A better word, a more spiritual word, would be supplication. These are the supplications that we bring that burn our hearts and there's nowhere else for them to go but our Abba Father, our mighty king. So that's the prayers. That's what they're to be like. And it talks about a righteous man. See, we can't live our life in any old careless way and expect to have a prayer life that is powerful and effective. We can't claim this promise and live any old way we choose. We've got to have hearts that are turned towards God. Psalm 37:4, we've made a kind of theme for this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Jeremiah 31:33, I will write my law upon their hearts. When our eyes are focused on what God wants, we will be the righteous men, the righteous women, whose prayer life is powerful and effective. And how can we align our prayer life to what God wants? Well, we do what Elijah did. Elijah was taking what God had told him in the morning, that it was going to rain that day. And he prayed it back to God. God has given us his whole scripture. Let's take it and pray it back to him. So that's what we've seen previously and as a reminder. Now we'll move towards the bit I've tried to avoid all of this time. So let's go to verse 13 again and read forward from there. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. See, this verse, these two verses, give us an approach to take when a church member, a believer, is sick. And the approach seems to give a guaranteed outcome, 100% success rate. If you do this, the consequences will be they will be raised up, they will be healed, and they will be forgiven. The big controversy and debate over these verses for centuries didn't just start this morning when I stood up. This debate has been raging for years. An ecclesiastical battleground has been fought, and churches have split over their practice of these verses. And the fundamental problem comes that the claim seems to be too much. The claim seems to be beyond our experience and too much. So we're going to have to dig down and understand this. And I want to say, as a principle for any preaching that you hear in this place or any other place, that there should be a warning light that comes on if people start to lay aside what seems to be said clearly in the Word. See, our general principle of understanding Scripture should be that we take it in its natural grammatical understanding. What the verse says in its natural grammatical understanding should be how we seek to take it and apply it. And when we don't do that, we need to have good reason not to do that. See, some people will lay that aside lightly. They'll say, you know what? The Bible talks about male headship in the church, but I'm a women's libber. I know that women actually are better than men. So my experience challenges what the Bible says, and I'm going to lay the Bible aside. Not going into that issue today, but we will always seek to always be careful never to just brush the natural grammatical understanding aside. Sometimes we wouldn't do it as overtly as that woman's liver, would we? But we might do it for something that in our lives is just off limits. You know what? You stand up there and you preach and you tell me I've got to do this with my money, or I can't do that with my time. That's off limits for me. That's mine. And you're not speaking into it with God's word. So let's not edit the Bible. Let's take it whole. See, there's no room for us saying that the writer didn't mean what he appeared to say, because it doesn't fit my ideas, doesn't fit my preferences, doesn't fit my experience. So what do we look at it in context of? Look at it in a biblical context. And that's what we're going to do now. And we're going to do that building up. There are a few things that are almost asides as we walk through this passage. And then we'll get to the meat of it. And we're going to go through almost backwards. So we'll start at the back end of verse 15. It says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. We could misunderstand the word if there, couldn't we? Because if implies, in our use of the English, two possible outcomes. If the weather's good tomorrow, lots of people will come to the car boot sale. If it rains, they won't. There are two possible outcomes. If we were talking about yesterday's weather, we wouldn't say if it rained, because it rained, and it rained lots. So is James saying there's the possibility of people not having sinned? Absolutely not. What he is saying, though, is that there is the hope. There is the hope of forgiveness. And the root to that hope for forgiveness is prayer. If we come in prayer, we can be forgiven our sins. We're going to talk about the different ways in which God heals. There's only one way in which he forgives. That most glorious way, that most wonderful way. that the punishment that was due to you and was due to me was nailed to a Saviour on a tree. And it's there to be claimed if we just turn to him in prayer. So that's there. Not the possibility of sinless perfection, but I just want to draw your attention to the absolute certainty of total forgiveness to all who come to claim it. But there's this connection between sin and sickness that James has pulled out, and I want to explore that a little bit now. So I think that connection happens at three levels. There's three levels of connection between sin and sickness. The first level is a general level of connection. Why is anybody ever, anywhere in the world, sick? Well, we trace it back to the fall. We trace it back to man's initial sin and the curse that came as God's response to man's sin. See, Adam would never have died except that he sinned. And in his sin came all the illnesses that followed. So you and I will have sniffly colds and bad knees, and we'll shuffle through this mortal coil to die as a consequence of Adam's sin. So there's a general connection between sin and sickness. There's a specific connection between sin and sickness. And that connection is that sinful lifestyles lead to a greater a range of sicknesses and a propensity to sickness. I'm just going to throw three things out there. Heavy drinking. If you constantly drink alcohol, the chances of liver failure rise exponentially. If you eat beyond that point where your stomach says you're full, what we call gluttony, the chances of obesity, the chances of type 2 diabetes, the chances of heart disease all increase. Sexual promiscuity and sexually transmitted infections. They go together, not one-to-one in God's grace, but they go together. And this is a public health time bomb that's not being talked about in this country. I don't know if you knew, in England alone, in 2012, there were 450,000 new diagnoses of sexually transmitted infections. That was new diagnosis. That was on top of the 425,000 new diagnoses in 2011. So from the start of 2011 to now, there's probably been 1 million people with new diagnoses of sexually transmitted infections. Sin has a consequence of sickness, general and specific. But also for God's children, sin has a consequence in sickness, either as punishment for sin or as discipline of God's children to bring them back. We see this in the instruction for the Lord's Supper. Some of you have become weak, some have become sick, and some have even died because of the careless way they were trampling over what God had given as a blessed sacrament. And they misused it, and they twisted it, and they used it for their own ends, and they suffered ill health, even death in the body, because of what they'd done. So we see that connection of punishment and discipline. Is that always the case with all sickness? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. We know when Jesus healed that blind man, the disciples brought the blind man to him. He was blind from birth. You remember the question? Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that sinned? Which one of these sinned? In their mind, somebody must have sinned for this illness. And do you remember Christ's response? Neither sinned. This man was born blind that God's glory might be shown. So we see that sickness for the believer can be punishment, can be judgment, or it can just be sickness that God's glory would be shown. So if we come to the point of being sick, I think it's down to us ourselves to self-diagnose. Is this punishment? Is there some sin that I need to confess? It's not really down for us to diagnose it in other people's lives. And there's tremendous damage, there's tremendous hurt that's caused by people going around and pointing the finger at sick people, saying, "What's your sin? What's behind what you're doing now? What's behind what you're suffering that's caused this suffering?" That's very dangerous ground. That's abusive ground. But if you're sick, it's a time of reflection, isn't it? It's a time to go to the Lord and ask, "What is this, Lord? Is there anything that's unconfessed that needs to be dealt with?" Let's then look again at verse 15, at the start of verse 15. The Lord will raise them up. The Lord will raise them up. And the word here means make well. It's a word that's used in a variety of contexts, in a variety of ways through the New Testament. It can mean to save from danger, to rescue from danger. It can mean to rescue from demons, to rescue from disease, and to rescue in a spiritual sense, in a salvation sense, in a forgiveness of sin sense. James says, the Lord will make them well, that will raise them up. The Lord will make them well. And I just want to draw your attention there to the source of healing. James clearly gives the source of healing. It's the Lord. And that echoes exactly what he said in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. So, God is the author of healing. However that healing happens. While we were on holiday, I was foolish enough to travel without socks. And I was foolish enough to try and wear a new pair of shoes and walk around a bunch of city walls. At the end of the day, I had blisters that burst. Now, I was a really brave soldier. I didn't cry. What caused that healing? Because they're all right now. It was the body's natural processes of skin growing where old skin had been worn away. So the body healed itself, and God made the body. The Creator was the source of that healing. What we would call natural was God's work. So when the body heals itself, it's God. And when the physician or the pharmacist causes healing in our lives, that's God. Unless God wills it to happen, all the medicine, all the physician's skills won't work. And if God wills it to happen, it will work. Just as Jesus said, "You shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by bread alone." So healing by the physician is God's work. And then sometimes healing comes by miraculous intervention. A miraculous healing is God's work in explosive power, and it hasn't ceased. I don't believe we see it as much as is described in the New Testament, but it hasn't ceased. God works miraculously to heal people today. So God is the source and he is the controller of all three types of healing. And we started by saying we should be cheerful Christians, didn't we? So when we are healed in whatever way, when our friends are healed in whatever way, we should rejoice and give thanks, and we should ascribe that power the same way that James ascribed it. It's from the Lord. He is healed. Then let's get to verse 14. "Is any one of you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up." Notice what James is doing here. We talk often when we look through the New Testament text of things being descriptive or prescriptive. James isn't describing what they do. He's not saying, "Well, you Jewish believers, you're scattered around, you're having hard times. Let me give you a bit of advice on what we do here in Jerusalem. I'm an elder in Jerusalem. This is what we do. You might want to give it a go." It's not a description. This, if you excuse the pun, is a prescription. He is saying, this is what you should do. This is not a description, it's a process that James, I believe, clearly expected the church to follow worldwide forever. And it's a straightforward process. It's a very straightforward process. And I want us to consider the passage, these verses, in two parts. I want us to get a broader context on healing. And I don't want to come and tell you what my perception is. I don't want you to necessarily tell me what your, not right now, your experience is. We want to look at the New Testament, what the rest of the New Testament says on healing. So we'll do that, and then we'll look at what we can take from this passage. So what is the New Testament position on miracles? What was the purpose of miracles in the New Testament, in the Bible? Because if you look at the Bible, healings in the Old Testament, I could think of a couple. You could think of the children of Israel when they were bitten by serpents and Moses put the serpent on the pole to be healed. I think that was a provision for their physical need. More importantly, it was a sign of what Christ was going to do when he was raised on the tree. So that's one. I think we'll have prizes for anybody who can come up with ones that I haven't come up with. Then we've got Elisha and Elijah, who both raised people from the dead. And I can't think of any others in the Old Testament. There we are. Anthony gets a prize later. But the principle, those 2,000 years from crossing the Red Sea to the coming of Christ, we see next to nothing in terms of miracles. Jesus comes onto the scene and there's an explosion of miracles. They're happening all over the place. They're happening all over the place in his ministry. And then, when the church is being established, they're happening in his ministry to prove and put a seal on his authenticity as the Messiah. And they're happening as the church moves out. So you have a man like Philip who goes to a city of Samaria and preaches. Philip was a deacon. Oh, that we had deacons like Philip. Philip was a deacon. He went out and preached. And people are converted left and right. Spirits, demon-possessed people, having the spirits leave them. And people are being healed all over the place as the church message goes out and as the church is being established. God authenticates it with miraculous power. And then let's think of these people and the times they lived in. An insight we get into medicine of the time comes with that woman who came to Jesus for healing. The woman who touched the corner of his cloak. 12 years she'd suffered from an issue of blood, or from bleeding. And some versions tell us that she'd spent all of her money on physicians, all of her money on doctors, and she hadn't been healed. That gives us an insight as to what medicine was like then. So for these people that James wrote to, you remember when we met them before, they'd scattered from Jerusalem. They'd lost their homes, they'd lost their families, they'd lost their jobs and their livelihood, and they were facing persecution and opposition. What great comfort healing would be to those people. They were God's chosen people, taking the gospel out. And not only was the gospel authenticated by the miracles, but their lives were blessed by the miracles they saw. Now, some people would say that miraculous healings are finished, and with that end of miraculous healings, James's instruction is finished. I would say no. I think we have to say that there is a lot less miraculous activity now than there was then. But we would also need to recognise that there's more miraculous activity in the mission field than there is in the UK. Because that's where the message is doing pioneering work, like the word for Paul taking the gospel that Paul shared with us last week. It's pioneering work. God still blesses that more with miraculous activity. And we have people who've been associated with this congregation who've known miraculous healing in their own lives. So that's the purpose of the explosion of miracles that happened in the New Testament. Is it the whole story of miracles in the New Testament? It's not. And I'd like to draw your attention. There's a bit of thinking to do, but I'd like to draw your attention to how you, to healings and miracles in the New Testament in terms of Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed many people, but he didn't heal everybody he came into contact with. When he healed that man beside the pool in Jerusalem, the area by the sheep gate called Bethesda, remember that man couldn't get into the pool when it was stirred to be healed quickly. He couldn't get there quickly enough, and Jesus healed him. He wasn't the only man sat there that day waiting for healing when Jesus came through. He's the only one we hear that Jesus healed. Jesus didn't heal everybody who could have been physically healed. So clearly in his purposes, in his ministry, it wasn't that everyone is healed. And then let's think of Paul. Paul left a man called Trophimus. That's how I'm going to say it. He left him behind in a place called Miletus because this brother who was useful to him was ill. Paul the apostle didn't heal him. He left him behind. A useful co-laborer. So Paul didn't heal everybody. And then what does Paul write to Timothy? He writes to him to say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Paul had this ongoing problem with his digestive system or with his nervous system. I'm not sure which. Paul prescribes medicine to him rather than performs a miracle on him. Not everyone was miraculously healed. And then Paul himself, if you want to write this down to look it up later, 1 Corinthians 12 verses 8 and 9. And I'll read this. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that stopped him, well, in his view, hampered him. And what does he say? He prayed three times about that thorn in the flesh and it wasn't taken away. Do we go back to Paul and say, well, you just lacked faith, brother? I don't think we've got any grounds to accuse Paul of lacking faith. But this is how he understood it, through God's revealing to him. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I hope we've demonstrated there that the New Testament context is that 100% healing isn't to be expected, isn't to be anticipated. But what did Paul do? Paul submitted himself to God's will and saw that the way God saw it as better for his ministry than the miracle that he asked for. So what we have seen is that God is the author of all healing. He's the author of healing, whether it's natural, whether it's medical, whether it's miraculous. We believe that miraculous healing is still valid today. But we see that the New Testament model is that 100% healing didn't exist in the time of Paul and in the time of Jesus, and we shouldn't expect it to exist today either. So what do we take from this passage? I think we take a beautiful process, and I want to talk you through the process that's given. And then I want us to have this final thought, that it's more important that the Lord's will is done than miracles happen. Because God's will is that all things work together for good. So God has revealed his approach for the church age. And I want to say to you that it's a world away from what happens in miracle meetings that people put up and travel around the country and the world in. Notice one thing, that the elders are called by the person. The person who is sick calls the elders. Not the elders force themselves on to the sick person, but the person who is sick calls the elders. Calls them to their home. That suggests it's not a sniffle, it's something very serious. So this is to be reserved for those serious, life-threatening situations. The request is made by the individual, and I think we can safely assume that it's made by that individual after they've prayed and sought God's will, and it's not forced by the elders. And the elders go to the believer's home. They don't hire a hall and draw a crowd. They go to the believer's home. It's not a big show. And it's personal. The elders who are called would know the person before, and they'd know the person for years afterwards. It's not some visiting miracle worker in a white suit with a smooth tongue and an offering bag. It's not some televangelist selling handkerchiefs with blessings on. It's men who will be there for years afterwards, and it's men who've been there for years before with this brother. It's an outworking of what we're told to do in Romans, of rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So that's the personal piece. We've got a question about the oil. What about the use of oil? Is it medicine or is it magic? Is it medicine or is it magic? See, it was medicine in New Testament times, wasn't it? The Good Samaritan, when he took his emergency first aid kit off the back of his donkey and he treated the man in the parable, he put oil on his wounds, on his bruises. There was medicinal purpose to oil, but that's not what James is talking about. And it's not magic. I only put that in for alliteration. What it is symbolic. James was writing to Jewish believers, and through the whole of the Old Testament, oil is given as a sign of God's blessing to God's people. It's symbolic. Does God need the oil to be able to form the miracle? No, he doesn't. Just like Jesus didn't need to make the mud to put on the eyes of the man who was blind. He did it as a visual illustration for the man and for the crowd, and the oil is a visual illustration of God's blessing being poured out. What about this prayer of faith? It talks about a prayer of faith, and it talks about anointing in the name of the Lord. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. It's nothing special. It's not some prayer that's squeezed with all the faith that we can muster and therefore is special. It's no different than the way we ought to pray all the time. James told us in chapter 1 and verse 6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. We must always ask in faith. Romans tells us, or Paul tells us in Romans, anything not done in faith is sin. So we must come believing. If we don't believe, we shouldn't be asking. But really the key is the knowledge of God's will. Just the way Elijah prayed for the rain, he knew the rain was going to come because God had told him. We should pray looking for God's will to be done and seeking to know what God's will is before we pray. The sick brother who called the elders should have done that before they made the call to the elders. And the elders should do that as they come. John Blanchard describes this as circular in shape. Prayer is circular in shape. What he means is it starts in heaven with God's will. We seek to understand God's will and pray it back to heaven. And this is what this is about. It's what all prayer is about, is us aligning our lives to God's will and God's purpose. See, we should want to align ourselves to God's will and God's purpose for two reasons. One is because God's will is better than our will. Our will is second best at very best. God's will is always best. But also, God's will is about God's glory. Jesus himself said, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." So that 100% guarantee piece there. "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." And if we're praying for things that aren't about the Son bringing glory to the Father, we shouldn't expect the prayers to be answered positively. I want to then just quickly think about God's will versus miracles. See, I think if we delight ourselves in the Lord and he gives us the desires of our hearts, that is superior to seeing miraculous things. Why do I say that? I just want to quickly talk about a couple of things in the Bible where miracles happened and the effect that they had on the people. You know, the children of Israel going across the Red Sea, miraculously walking across dry land in the middle of that sea. What did they do when they got to the other side? They were miraculously fed. They were miraculously watered. And they amazingly complained for 40 years until they died. Did the miracle have an effect? It had an effect on saving their lives. It didn't change their lives. What about Jonah in the fish? Miraculously rescued, having been thrown overboard. Miraculously preserved in the belly of the fish. Thrown up on the beach. Preaches in Nineveh. Revival happens. How does he rejoice? He sits and he complains to God. Miraculous events. A life that's not transformed. So we should desire God's will over and above miracles. What's the conclusion here then? So we've seen what God has said about miracles, what God has demonstrated about miracles. We've seen this process, so what are we going to do? Well, we as elders have discussed this before the sermon, and we are happy to instigate this process in the way it's been described. The sick person calling the elders for the elders to come and to pray with oil. What we will do is we will seek to know the will of God for the individual before we pray. And we will pray for nothing less than the will of God to be done for the individual. Because God's will is that all things work together for good. And anything less than God's will is second best, at very best. In doing this, we recognise that prayer is about conforming our will to God's, not treating God as some blessing machine where we put some money in and pull the handle. It's more important, it's more powerful than that, because it transforms us. So our journey in prayer and in life is to be able to say, "Your will be done, Lord," and really mean it when we say it. Now you might look at me and say, "Well, look at you, Andrew. You're fit, you're healthy, and you're handsome. 2 out of 3 ain't bad." Steady. You can say these things. You've never had a serious illness in your life. I look at your life and it's pretty comfortable. You can say these things. I want to read from the book Johnny. And many of you will have read this book. And excuse me if I get a bit emotional. Johnny was paralysed at the age of 17, I think. Perhaps slightly younger, very fit, very active, very athletic, very beautiful young woman, paralysed in the diving accident at a very young age. And she came to understand and trust God's promises that he was best, his will was best for her. But she sought healing, and clearly you know that she wasn't healed. I want to read this to you. We've got a fair bit to read here. And she starts in a great place. "Thank you for the lessons in trust and patience that you have taught me through my suffering, Lord. And thank you for what you plan to do to bring glory to yourself by healing me according to your promises." And she says, "As we continue to pray about this matter, we plan to attend a church service where the format of the healing ministry outlined in James 5 could be followed. Several friends drove me to the church. Elders came and laid hands on me and anointed me with oil according to the scriptural injunction. They read promises from the Bible and prayed for me. With all the faith and devotion and spiritual commitment we could muster, through our own inner resources, Donald and I prayed and we trusted. I wasn't anticipating immediate healing, but expected a slow recovery. My rehab had taken 2 years, so it was logical that God would restore me slowly. But after several attempts and many healing services, it became obvious that I wasn't going to be healed. I was able to accept the reality of the situation, but I was frustrated." Then she has a dialogue about God's power with a friend. He says, "Remember the Greek word for the power of God? I think it's dunamos. Yeah, it's where we get the word dynamite." And then this teacher says, "Or dynamo, They both mean great power. One is explosive energy. The other controls useful energy. A healing experience would be like an explosive release of God's energy, getting you out of the chair. But staying in the chair takes power too. Controlled energy flowing through you that makes it possible to cope. That was just after she'd gone to be healed. And this woman's got the use of just her mouth. She paints with her mouth. She can't use her arms or her legs. Then we join her a little bit later. And she's at a rally, a youth rally. There's a couple of thousand people there. And she's waiting behind the stage to go on to that, to speak to that crowd. Here is what she says. As the applause dies down, I quiet my thoughts and pray for the Holy Spirit to once again use my words and experience to speak to people. Hopefully here, as in other meetings, scores of kids will respond to God, but I will be pleased if only one person is drawn to Christ. Get this. If one person would make, even one person responding to Christ would make the wheelchair worth all the past 8 years of cost. That's the power of God. And that's the will of God. I recommend the book to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you that you are our Abba Father. Lord, we pass through this veil of tears and we face hardships and trials. But Lord, we don't face anything that you haven't ordained to be in our lives. And we don't face anything without that great power of God to aid and assist. And Lord, as you were shown through Paul's weaknesses, as you have been used in Johnny's weaknesses, Lord, use us. Use us to bear testimony of your great goodness to us, that we might be the joyful Christians who express the wonder of their salvation. So Lord, we want to give you all the honour, all the praise, and all the glory in your Son's name. Amen. How are we going to sing then? Okay.